If you'd please take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. And as is our custom, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and by his grace toward, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. This is the word of the Lord.
Oh, happy Easter again. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Let's unite together in prayer. Our gracious God, we are ever thankful for the gospel and Christ dying and living and rising in our behalf. We have nothing to offer, Lord, but our thanks and our praise, our lives, Lord, we lay them down. Thank you for sparing no expense to save us, God. What the law could not do, weakened by sin, God has done by sending his own Son in likeness of flesh, condemning sin, and making us more like Christ. I pray, God, that the gospel would be so ever-present, joyful, and enjoyed by us, Lord. May Christ be all things to us, regardless of condition of life, healthy or disabled, old or young, regardless of trials or joys. God, give us Christ today, we pray, as you already have. Amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, to most, April 5th, A.D. 33 was just another Sunday morning, like all the rest. Sure, there had been talk about a Messiah and even a crucifixion outside the town, but those have come and gone before. Nothing new about this Sunday. No reason to think that this Sunday would be any different from all the rest. But oh, how wrong we all were. That morning, an angel rolled away a stone, and Jesus triumphantly and gloriously left his grave. It marks the first day of the week for us, but more importantly, theologically, it's the first day of the new creation era. A handful of women arrive at the tomb. Finding it empty, they are understandably distressed and alarmed. Where's the body? Mary Magdalene, one of that group of women, runs to Peter and John with the distressing news of grave thieves. Because, of course, obviously he couldn't have risen from the dead. The women who remained encounter two angels, with one asking my favorite question in all the world, why do you seek the living among the dead? The women are filled with fear and depart from the tomb, afraid even to speak. Recovering their courage, they decide to go to the apostles. Meanwhile, Peter and John have gone to the tomb to investigate Mary's claim, and Mary follows along. Peter and John discover the tomb empty, John running a bit faster than Peter. And Peter and John see linen clothes folded inside, as if all in a day's work. As Peter and John make their way back to the rest of the apostles, Mary lingers at the tomb, weeping and afraid. Peering into the tomb, Mary sees two angels who wonder why she weeps. Jesus then approaches from behind. Not looking directly at Jesus, Mary supposes him to be the gardener. And Jesus calls Mary by name. Recognizing his voice, Mary turns and sees him. And filled with joy, Mary, we are told, clings to Jesus. That's how that first Easter began. I've often wondered and enjoyed that the best news in all the world, the best news ever heard, the best news ever given, came from a graveyard in a garden. Here in this garden graveyard, death is disarmed. Sin is subdued. The world is overcome. The grave, if you can believe it, sanctified. Hell is conquered. Redemption is accomplished. Everlasting life secured. The curse of the law buried. Guilt paid. Debt canceled. All of salvation is verified. Christianity is true. Jesus is alive. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Well, on that note, I want to just walk through these verses here in 1 Corinthians 15 with you and talk about the gospel. Fair enough? It should be the most famous thing and most favorite thing we talk about in our lives. Verse 1, look at it there. Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you. We live in a world of reminders, don't we? We have reminders about appointments and meetings. We have reminders to respond to that text. We have reminders to reply to that email. It's been 5 days since that email and you haven't responded. Here's your reminder. These are subtly rebukes probably to us in some way, aren't they? And I suppose there's a subtle rebuke from Paul's words here. I would remind you, brothers and sisters, he said, of the gospel. You've taken your eyes, Paul says, off of Jesus. You've become so enamored, Corinthians, with spiritual gifts and charismatic leadership, with questions about marriage, that Paul says, I find myself needing to remind you of the gospel. Well, in similar ways, beloved, we likewise take our eyes off Jesus. Politics, just to name a few. Politics, family, family politics. Suffering, unmet expectations, delayed aspirations, health, finances. Paul says, I realize all of these things are somewhat important, but they pale in comparison to the beauty and worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to us this morning, you need to remember the gospel above everything. Would you do me a favor? Would you turn to chapter 2 of this wonderful book, 1 Corinthians? I've always found this so interesting. I think you would agree with me that the church in Corinth had a lot of issues. Paul says something at the beginning of this letter that I've always found so fascinating. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, that I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. All the issues this church had, and Paul was walking in knowing all of them. Yet Paul states right up front, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As if to say, you can't make sense of anything until for you, you have Christ as everything. Brothers and sisters, Paul says, I need to remind you of the gospel. Let's talk about this gospel more in depth, about what it is, verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance. There's other things that are important, but Paul calls the gospel of first importance. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Paul wastes no words, does he? We are not theoretical sinners. Christ died for our sins. We are not hypothetical sinners, not nobody's perfect sinners, not we all make mistake sinners, but we are real sinners, inside and out. Ephesians 2:1, we are dead in our sins. Jeremiah 17:9, desperately sick. And Titus 3:3, enslaved to our passions. We are that kind of sinners. And here's the subtle thing about sin. It seeks self-atonement. So, for some, we give ourselves to middle-class values. You sing the national anthem at the top of your lungs, perhaps even with a tear. You may be even happily religious. You have everything put together. Here's the question. What are you going to do with your sin? Because performative morality will not save you. Or, for some, you may protest racial injustice. Give yourself to a cause. Gender inequality. You may wave the rainbow flag and see yourself as an advocate for all the right causes. But here's the question. What are you going to do with your sin? Sin comes in all shapes and sizes, doesn't it? Performative morality or unapologetic immorality. However we avoid God, we're still real sinners in need of a real Savior. Not a better life, not a cause to live for, certainly not a better version of yourself. We need the gospel. It doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter how you avoid God. We need a man like us, yet a God entirely unlike us. We need Jesus. We need God so in love with sinners that he would spare no expense in having sinners redeemed for his glory and for their good. Which is why he made the very tree upon which he would die. You ever think about that? He made the very tree upon which he would die, and he would nurture from infancy the very men who were to nail him to that tree. That's what I need. That's what this world needs. That's what real sinners need. And that's what we have in Jesus. Paul says Christ died for our sins. And then he says in verse 4, that's Good Friday. If you weren't here at Good Friday, that's Good Friday. Verse 4, that he was buried, he says, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So after undergoing death by way of crucifixion, Jesus was buried. And that may seem like a throwaway statement to you. After all, what do you do with a dead person but bury him? But here's the wonderful news about his burial. It was our Lord's way of resting on the Sabbath. You remember Genesis? God engages in the work of creation, and then what does he do? He rests. Not of exhaustion. God doesn't sleep or slumber. But of delight. Out of joy. Look at the work I've accomplished with my spoken word. And so God rested on the Sabbath day. And what does Jesus do after accomplishing the work, not of creation, but of redemption? He goes to the grave, and on the Sabbath day, he rests. I don't think out of exhaustion, but out of delight. It is finished, he says. It's all done. I've done it all. My work of redemption is accomplished. And so he's lying in the tomb with, shall we say, joy and delight. And then Easter comes. And Paul says three of the most potent and three of the most commanding words in all of history. He was raised. My friends, the resurrection was and is the great vindication of Christ's work. The great confirmation, the resurrection attests that Christ's death for sins was truly successful. His work of redemption was accomplished. My sin, your sin, truly in the bottom of the sea, truly, all of it. Micah 7:19. My sin, your sin, truly, as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103:12. Truly, all of it. As the hymn says, not in part, but the whole. Full atonement. And truly, Colossians 2:14, actually canceled and forgiven. And maybe, not hopefully, truly, all of the promises and blessings of salvation lie wrapped in the unassailable person of the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the grave. He was raised. Don't you love being a Christian? I love winning. What's more, the resurrection attests that Christ's death meant the death of death. Would you go to verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15? Just for a couple of seconds. Well, maybe longer than a literal couple of seconds, but verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15. Christ's resurrection and his death meant the death of death. When, verse 54, the perishable puts on the imperishable, that's you and me, when we die and Christ returns, or maybe he returns before our death, I don't know. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You see Paul's confidence in the absolute, unassailable person of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the confidence the resurrection gives Paul, and it ought to be the confidence you live with in your life. Death, the great equalizer of life, now, because of Jesus, is disarmed and defeated. And so Paul says later in his letters, to die is gain. To die is gain. Only because of Christ walking out of that tomb. A friend of mine, Travis, he's a minister in North Carolina. Actually, sorry, Georgia, outside of Savannah. And he had a nephew that he adopted basically to be his son, Austin. Austin was diagnosed with terminal brain cancer 2 years ago. Austin passed away this past February. At 14, when Travis went to go see him, at this point, Austin became Travis's son. Austin asked Travis, I want a big steak for my last meal. And I want you to tell me about Jesus. That's all I want. Just tell me the gospel. 14 years old. That's all I want to hear. And Travis talked to him about the resurrection. We're going to see each other again, he said. I don't know when. That's the confidence believers have because of Jesus rising from the grave. Isn't that beautiful? That's your confidence today. Death is swallowed in victory. Well, verse 5. Paul says that he, Jesus, appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. He says he appears to Cephas, that's Peter, and to the 12. And to James, that's the brother of Jesus, who was, by the way, a full-blown skeptic during Christ's ministry, but after the resurrection, James is converted and leader in the early church. But look with me at this phrase here. Paul says that he appeared to 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Let me just make two relatively quick points here. One, Paul makes the point to say that most of these witnesses are still alive because, if you're questioning what I'm claiming, Paul says, well, go and ask these people what they saw. You don't need to take my word for it. You think I'm losing my mind? Go ask them. Two, second point, Paul makes the point to say that there were 500 witnesses. My friends, what jury would not agree with that amount of testimony? What jury? In what world would not agree with that amount of testimony. The resurrection is not hearsay or wishful thinking. It is historically verifiable. It is the resurrection that is the Father's amen to the Son's it is finished 3 days prior. Amen, the Father says. Amen. We've won. Not that there is any doubt. C.S. Lewis said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, but if true, of infinite importance. The one thing Christianity cannot be is moderately important. It can't. It can't. Hang your life on the resurrection. Hang your life on Christ. He hung for you. Hang your life on Jesus. He is alive and well. Verse 8, last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me, he said. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, Paul says, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. If there's one word that sums up the gospel, it's grace, my friends. Paul mentions it here 3 times. First, grace lowers the estimation of we have of ourselves. Verse 9, look at it. It lowers the estimation we have of ourselves. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Paul feels unworthy to be numbered among the apostolic band. Grace has a way, my friends. It has a way of putting you in your place. And beloved, knowing that grace, tasting it, makes you love and enjoy that lowly place. That's the difference. And second, grace exalts the transforming power of God. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Is this not, my friends, the testimony of every Christian? Whatever I am, Paul says, whatever good you may see in my life, you can chalk it up to the grace of God, because I'm not that. Let me conclude. Many Easter services and sermons only emphasize the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Understandable. That's why we're here today. But it begs the question, doesn't it? What's Jesus doing now? What's he doing now? Do me a favor once more. Turn your eyes to verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. And I'll close with this. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So what's Jesus doing now? He's reigning. And if you can believe it, he's destroying, that's what it says, he's destroying in his own way, not yours and not mine, he's destroying
every authority, power, and enemy that stands in the way of the final victory of his redeemed. And therefore, you are never alone in your struggles. Never. Not a day goes by where you are alone in your struggle of life. Your royal king is right now defeating, if you can believe it, it takes faith, not sight, faith. He is defeating all the enemies that seek to defeat you. He is conquering foes that you do not have the power to conquer.
He is putting under his divine feet the things that seem to overpower you. What are those for your life? I have a few ideas. But he is right now taking it all under his authority. That is our confidence in Christ because of Easter. He's harvesting right now the spoils of the victory of his life, death, and resurrection, and that harvest is for you. What are those enemies you have? What are they? Christ is subduing them in his own way, his own wisdom. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we confess the great joy of the gospel this morning. Hallelujah, what a Savior, we say. All of salvation wrapped in Christ, the unassailable one. God, cause us, we pray, to keep the gospel of first importance. Thank you for this reminder. May Christ be everything to us as we live week to week and day by day, filled with so many things that, yes, are important, but they are not everything. Christ is. Amen.